Good morning, everyone. So glad to see you here today. Please find your way in God's Word to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, somewhere around in there. What will you do with this man named Jesus? What will you do with the God-man whose name is Jesus? Because Jesus has just declared that he has the authority to forgive sin. Who does this guy think he is? God? Thank you. Your sins have been forgiven, he said to the crippled man. Pick up your mat and go home. Now, I'm sure the paralytic rejoiced over his sins being forgiven more than over his new ability to walk. See, your sins being forgiven is eternal. Disability or ability is only temporary, and the physical will pass away one day. But if you have been forgiven of your sins, that is for eternity. And like I've said in the last two sermons, this is the central point of Christianity. This is the gospel message. And that is, you can be forgiven of your sins. You can be made right with the holy God. You can be made righteous. You can be accepted into heaven for eternity. You can have a living hope in your heart. You can have a no-so hope that you will be with God one day, and he will wipe away all those tears, and there will no longer be any more pain, and all the effects of sin will be taken away. We will no longer hurt. We will no longer be tired. Why would you want to walk away from that? Why would you refuse the free gift of salvation? Why would anyone say to God, you know, no thanks, Jesus? Really, I don't want all that because I can't believe in you. I mean, I believe you're a man, that you walked on this earth, but I can't believe that you are the Son of God, or that you're able to heal, or better yet, you're able to forgive me of my sins. I can't believe that stuff, Jesus. That just sounds crazy to me. Oh, I know this body will fail. I feel it failing, and in the near future, I will die. But everyone dies. But you know what, Jesus? I'm just going to take that chance. I'm going to take that chance with my eternal life and just wait and see what will happen when I die. That's not a chance I'm willing to take. I pray it's not a chance that anyone in this room is willing to take. Jesus said in verse 12, as we saw a couple weeks ago, when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the right, not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus came to call sinners unto himself. Jesus did not come to call the righteous man. Why did he say that? What does that mean? Okay. Well, he didn't come to call the righteous, you see, because the so-called righteous person is the one who says in his heart that he does not need Jesus. You know, I don't need him. I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I'm pretty good. If my neighbor needs help, I'll go help him. You know, that's that one type of righteous guy you have over there. Then you have the ones over here that go, well, I do a lot to please God. I go to church. I give to the needy. You know, I fast. All the things God wants me to do. And yes, he does want you to do all that stuff, but that does not have anything to do with your salvation. Jesus saves you for good works. It's not your good works that save you. You cannot be made righteous on your own. We all know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved, by God's love you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of your works. Highlight that. So that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk with them in them. You see, God did not come for the righteous. The righteous believe they don't need Jesus. They believe they are saved as a result of their good works. Living a good life will not save you. One more thing to point out here, too. You know, these so-called good people, they know they're not good. They know they're sinners. They know they're not perfect, and that's why they're trying to do these good works. They're hoping their good works will outweigh their bad. But what they don't understand is that if you tell one little white lie, if you tell one little white lie, then you've sinned and you are in need of forgiveness. Your good works will not make up for that lie. God doesn't grade on a curve. He's perfect. In the book of James, the word says that if you break any of the law, you are guilty of all the law. Guilty, he says, meaning that you have to pay the price for your sin. You are guilty. Now, what's that price? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. There you go, you earned it. Because you sinned, here's your pay, death. Not just a physical death, but also a spiritual death. You will die spiritually for your sin. You will be eternally separated from a holy God and spend eternity in hell. But the good news is the second part of that verse. It says the free gift of God is eternal life with our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said he came for sinners. He came for the ones who understand that they have sinned and realize there's nothing they could do to make that payment for their sin. Their good works are filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. You see, salvation is for the one that is broken in spirit, the one that cries out to God for forgiveness. It's the one who has come to the end of their rope. They have hung on to all the stuff that they thought they would get them into heaven all that time, and they have come to their end of their rope of self-righteousness. And at that point, they let go. They let go of that rope, and they trust fully in Jesus. They trust that Jesus has paid the price for their sins. They understand that there's nothing they can do on their own that can save them, that it would take an act of God. And God has acted. He sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, to die on a cross, to shed his blood for anyone who believes, John 3:16. Amen? Now, how does that work? How does Jesus' death save my soul? How does the shed blood of Jesus cover my sin? Well, let me explain. Glad you asked. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have a debt to be paid. Like I said earlier, that debt is death. So if you try to pay your debt for your sin, you would have to die. Or you would have to get someone else to die for you. Now, as you're sitting there thinking how many people would die for you, probably a pretty small list. I asked a room full of brothers and sisters in Christ this past weekend how many of them would die for me. Not one raised their hand. Not one. So I'm thinking if your mom's not in this room, then your list is pretty short too. But since all have sinned, then there is no one else can die for your sins because they have to die for their own sins. They have their own sins to contend with. So here comes the act of God. God sent his Son, Jesus, God incarnate, God in human flesh, came to this earth, walked with sinners, sat down and ate with sinners, and yet he never sinned. Even though he was tempted in all ways, he never sinned because he's God. And since he was sinless and is sinless, that means that he can die for our sins. He can pay that debt that we cannot pay. He didn't have to die for his own sins, and that qualified him to die for us. He died in our place. There's no greater love than for a brother to lay down his life for another, and that is exactly what Jesus did. He laid down his life for all who would believe. He loves us that much. That's why Jesus is called the God of love. Can you see how much he loved us? He loved us while we were unlovable. We were sinners. He wasn't. And he said, I'll go die for them. Jesus did not come to condemn. He came to save. Amen? So we have just covered the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, and the doctrine of love. How can anyone reject the love of God? How can anyone reject the love of Jesus? How can anyone hate the one who has shown us unconditional love? And that's what we see here in chapter 9, unconditional love. Jesus said to the people, I am the one that has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus said to the people, I have come to call sinners unto myself. Jesus said, I have a cure for your sin problem. And he said, follow me. And that's what Matthew did, as we saw. He got up, he left it all behind because he wanted that love that Jesus was offering. He was so excited about that newfound love, what did he do? He threw a party. I like Matthew. Not only to celebrate his salvation, but to tell the others about the love of Jesus. Now, there were a lot of people at this celebration. Some of the ones that were there were disciples of John the Baptist. And they had some questions for Jesus. Look down at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." In other words, they asked, "How come you guys are partying and feasting instead of fasting and mourning like we do?" And Jesus said, "Here's the reason. Well, the kingdom of God is like a wedding. And at a wedding, people are happy eating, not mourning and fasting." He says to them, Jesus says, "I'm here. The Son of God is here. The Savior of the world is here. We're not going to mourn. We're going to celebrate." Jesus said, "One day I will be taken away." He's foretelling about his death. He said, "They can mourn then, but right now we're celebrating. And we celebrate every day, don't we? Amen." Now, about this fasting, about not eating thing here. We learned back in chapter 6 that the Old Testament prescribed only one fast a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which I think is like this next Thursday on the Jewish calendar. But what happened was the religious leaders had turned it into a twice a week thing. It was once a year. Now they've turned it into twice a week. And you know what? If you didn't do it twice a week, then you were not holy, and you didn't love God as much as they did. And Jesus has already called them out on their pious practices. They had the wrong motive. They were doing these rituals. Remember, we learned that back in 5 or chapter 6. They were doing these rituals. They were praying their canned prayers many times in public over and over and over again, making a big noise when they gave money to the poor. "Hey, look what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing." And they're walking around like they were about to die when they were fasting, so everybody would say, "Oh, look at those holy people. Look how much they love God." These so-called leaders were looking for praise from man instead of praising God themselves. And therefore, look, the result, the external rituals which they paraded as badges of godly righteousness actually marked them as ungodly hypocrites. But anyways, here's John the Baptist's disciples. And one thing to know about these guys, they were steeped in Jewish tradition. They had been doing all the man-made rituals that the Jewish leaders had prescribed. They were doing what the religious leaders said they had to do. They had been fasting 2 times a week. And that's why they asked Jesus, "You know, why do your disciples not fast?" And, you know, that was a legitimate question coming from them because that's what they've been taught all this time. They were seeking the truth from Jesus. And so as we see, Jesus answers their question on fasting, but he expands a little more on their rituals. Verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is a new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." All right, what is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's saying that his new way cannot be connected to the man-made old way. You see, Jesus' new internal gospel of forgiveness cannot be attached to the old external traditions of self-righteousness and rituals. You see, John's disciples are asking why Jesus and his disciples are not fasting 2 times a week, man-made. And Jesus is saying, "Don't add your man-made rituals to my grace." That's the point Jesus is making. There's one way in order to be saved, and that's through the Messiah, which has been taught from the beginning. If you go to the first gospel message is in the book of Genesis, long before the temple was built, long before the rabbinical traditions were ever set in place. But you see what happened is that all these man-made traditions and rituals had come to overshadow and often contradict the truths in the Old Testament. So by practicing all these rituals and traditions, they were missing the point that salvation only comes through grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. Salvation is through Christ alone, nothing else. You're not saved by Jesus and fasting 2 times a week. You're not saved by Jesus and giving to the poor. You're not saved by Jesus and by going to church. You're not saved by Jesus and also reading your Bible. You see, you're saved by Jesus, Jesus alone. You can't add anything. Your works, your tradition, your rituals have nothing to do with salvation. Grace and rituals do not mix. But let me make a point right here. It's important to know this because there's some false teaching out there. Jesus doing away with the old and bringing in the new did not refer to setting aside the divine law and ushering grace. Many have claimed throughout church history, and some of them still claim this today, what they say is that the old wineskins that Jesus is talking about here is the Old Testament. And as we've seen, the old wineskins that Jesus is speaking of is man-made rituals. Remember, Jesus said he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. God's law and his grace have always coexisted and have always been perfectly compatible. But God's grace will not coexist with religious rituals. God's grace will not coexist with legalism. You see, religious rituals and routines have always been a danger to true godliness because it inevitably turns into legalism. Here's what happens. We start checking boxes instead of loving God. We end up judging others because they're not doing it the way we do it. And then we miss why we are doing what we're supposed to be doing. Easy example, going to church. Instead of going to church to worship God for what he has done, we end up going out of duty. We end up going just to check a box. No love, just duty. The bottom line is don't do anything if you don't have a heart of worship. It's worthless. Always check your heart and make sure you have a heart and a motive that desires to praise and worship Jesus for his wonderful grace that he has poured out on us. That's why Jesus said back in verse 13, he desires mercy, not a sacrifice. He desires love, not a ritual. Fasting, going to church, reading your Bible, giving to the poor, all are good. Yes, we should do that. We should do that a lot. But we need to make sure we are praising God when we do it. And just know, listen, that righteousness only comes through Jesus, not through rituals, not through works. It doesn't make you any more righteous for sitting here today. It doesn't. God is love and he desires love. Amen? Verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live." So Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden he's interrupted by a distraught ruler of a synagogue whose name is Jairus. And he was upset because his daughter, who is about 12 years old, is dying. Now, I know Matthew right here says that she's dead, but we know by reading the other synoptic gospels that she's not dead yet when the ruler first came there, and we'll see that in just a minute. But for now, let's talk about Jairus. This is a big deal. The leader of a synagogue just came to Jesus for help. A ruler of a synagogue just knelt before Jesus Christ. We have a Jewish leader on his knees before Jesus, and he lets the world know that he has faith that Jesus has the power to save his daughter. That's a big deal. That's a real big deal. He may have just lost his position as a leader in the community. He would have been shunned by everyone. He may have just lost his position as a leader in a synagogue. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure he did. They kicked him out. But none of that mattered. When it comes to life and death, when it comes to the well-being of a child, none of that stuff mattered. This man swallowed his pride and his fear. He did not care what his neighbors, his family, or even his fellow religionists thought about him. Nothing would keep him from seeking Jesus' help. This man was willing to set it all aside for the sake of his daughter. He said to Jesus, "Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." He had no doubt that Jesus had the power. There was no doubt in his mind. He was on his knees begging Jesus to come and heal her. Verse 19 said, "And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples." I bet this guy's heart beating out of his chest at this time. Jesus is willing to come to his home. Jesus is willing to heal his daughter. Jesus is willing to save his daughter's life. I bet Jairus couldn't get Jesus there quick enough. You know? I know how I'd be. I'd probably had my hand. I'd be dragging him. So Jesus is following Jairus to his home. You know, I'm sure Jairus is clearing the way through the crowd, making sure he could get there. And all of a sudden, Jairus looks back, and Jesus has stopped walking. He's standing there talking to a woman. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 5, 24 at this time. Like I say, it's the Synoptic Gospels. This one gives a little more detail on what's going on than Matthew does. So Jesus heads to the house. He's going to the house. And it says in 24, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now I have to point out that in the gospel written by Luke, the doctor, the physician, that verse is not in there. Make sure y'all tracking with me. Go back and read 26 again. But anyways, verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, the word is actually his tassel. If I could just touch his tassel, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And the disciples said to him, you see this crowd pressing around you? And you say, who touched my garments? The disciples say, what do you mean who touched you, Jesus? Everybody's touching you. And he says, no, there's one. There's one. And he turns around and there's this woman. And verse 32, and he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, she knew she had been healed, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, oh, this is a lady been rejected by society. And Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. She touched his tassel. Her healing faith was so strong that she said, if I could just touch his garment, I would be healed. And that's what happened that day. A lady rejected by society, considered unclean, was able to touch our Lord and Savior, and he healed her. Now watch this. Did you notice that the word said that she told him the whole story? She told him the whole story. Jesus has stopped walking. He is spending time with a woman with whom nobody would talk to, and he wants to hear the whole story. I bet Jairus is about to go out of his mind. Okay, Jesus, come on, let's go. Yeah, are you healed her? Let's go, come on. My daughter's about to die. Let's go. I can only imagine the anxiety in that was in him. The seconds probably felt like hours. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, Jesus was still talking to this lady. There came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? I bet you could just see his countenance just fall. Jairus was on high. Jesus was going to heal his daughter and save her from death. He had no doubt that Jesus could do it. Jesus was on his way to the house. They were probably halfway there by then. And he gets the news, your daughter's dead. No need to bring Jesus to the house. You know, maybe Jairus was thinking, you were so close, Jesus. You only had to go, maybe they could see that, but only that far. Just that far. You could have saved my daughter from death. Maybe he's thinking, why did you stop? You could have saved her, Jesus. I know you could. But you see, Jesus had a bigger plan that day. All the people in the region knew that Jesus had the power to heal broken bodies, right? He had healed thousands by now. Everyone knew that Jesus had the power to heal, but they probably did not think that he had the power to bring a dead person back to life. Verse 36 says, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Only Jesus can take that kind of fear away. Only believe in Jesus, only belief in Jesus can take that kind of fear away. Back in Matthew 9, verse 23. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. The girl was dying. Everyone knew that. They were so sure that she was going to die that they already had the professional mourners on hand. That's the group of people making all that noise. You see, when someone passed away back then, you would hire professional mourners to come in and make a big to-do over that person. They had to make sure that all the rabbinical traditions were performed at that funeral. They would cry, they would wail, they would play sad music. And the more important you were, the more money you had, the bigger group of mourners that would be hired. But anyways, they were on hand because this girl was that sick. And they were in the house doing their show because the girl had passed away. She was dead. And Jesus said, go outside. She's not dead. And they laughed at him. The word is actually a mocking laughter. We're professionals here, they said. We know a dead person when we see one. You're a fool if you don't think she's dead. Jesus knew she was dead. He was just saying it's temporary. It's temporary. But Jesus goes inside. He took the little girl by the hand and says, Talitha, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And at that moment, her spirit returned and she rose immediately. Jesus spoke life back into this little girl's lifeless body. There was no doubt what Jesus had done on that day. The people had known that he could heal the broken bodies, but now they know he can put life into a dead body. He just brought a girl back from the dead. Jesus was proving to the world that he had the power over death. He says, I have the power to forgive sins. I have the power over death. And the news of that miracle went throughout the land. You know, the Old Testament prophets predicted that the Messiah, the Savior, would have the power to bring back wholeness to life. And when Jesus came into the world, he demonstrated that power so all would know that he is the Savior of the world. Jesus fully proved his ability to fulfill all the prophecy that was written about him when he walked on this earth. When he was here, he virtually banished disease. He changed water into wine, multiplied food, calmed the storms. He cast out demons. He forgave sins and raised people from the dead. He gave us a sample. He gave us a sampling of the great and glorious future in which there will no longer be any need for healing or food or calming of the storms or raising people from the dead. And that's the day we all look forward to. Amen. Jesus performed these miracles to verify his divinity. He wanted everyone to know that he is God. And he did it also to let us know that he someday will reverse the curse. He will someday return and restore righteousness, harmony, and peace in all of his creation. There will be no more death. Death is real. We will all die one day unless Jesus returns before then. But death is a direct result of sin. But that's not the way it was supposed to be. Sin is not God's purpose for man. All things in the world were created for good and blessings of men, of man, but sin corrupted that goodness and blessing and brought a curse upon all creation. But the good news is, in God's time, sin will one day have it run its course and will forever be destroyed. So don't be disheartened, people. We have a living hope in our hearts. We know this is not all there is to life. We know we are living in a time where the curse of sin is on this earth, and there is destruction and there is death. But one day, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away, and Jesus is coming back.